Let's pray.
Our Father, it is a great privilege to us to be in the Lord's house on the Lord's day among the Lord's people and singing the Lord's praises for giving us a new heart, for stirring us up with desire to seek after you and to know you, and for winning us to yourself. We pray that the whole day would be a day in which God is praised and glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, we have a little detour from our the study in James that we began before I went to Cincinnati 2 weeks ago, and that is that we want to look at the life of Monica, the faithful mother of Augustine, and draw some lessons from her life. Augustine of Hippo, which is the region he was from, has been called the greatest Christian between Paul and Luther. His writings were, according to B.B. Warfield, those which determined the course of history in the West up to this day. That's a pretty significant statement if you chew on it for a little bit. This man's writings determined the course of Western history up to the present day. Now, he wrote about 100 years ago, Warfield did, but it's still true even to this day. This was a hugely influential man. And that statement cannot really be said of any other mere man in Western history to the degree that it can be said of Augustine. Now, when the church is strong and it's doing well and people are spiritually minded, they have an interest and desire to know the history of the church. When we have a high view of the church and we understand that God is at work in every age in the church, then we regard church history as something that's important and valuable for Christians. In the last couple of generations, really, the church has lost a lot of regard and care for church history, in part because of a change in attitude toward the church. Because if the church is not important, and if God is not really building and developing something that is going to last and that it's permanent, and so forth, then the history of how that happens isn't necessarily as appealing to us as it would be otherwise. In fact, I considered giving some time to a rationale for why we ever do any historical studies in our Sunday school classes. And really, that wouldn't be needed maybe 100 years plus ago. The church would assume that, well, of course we need to know what God has done in ages past. But nowadays, we do need to do that, but I won't be able to do that because of the time that I want to spend looking into the life of Monica, the faithful mother of Augustine, as an example in different ways of how we can be faithful parents, especially faithful mothers in our own homes. Now, we are going to follow the first 32 years or so of Augustine's life and try to highlight along the way the faithfulness of his mother in the midst of these years. Those first 32 years were all years in which Augustine was unconverted. But as we go through Augustine's life, we'll kind of be following him and then Monica as she comes into that life. That's the way we want to approach it. And there's a saying, as you've heard before, I'm sure, that behind every great man there stands a woman. And if that is true as a principle, certainly it's evident in the life of Augustine, in his mother. Most of the things that we draw from today will be from Augustine's Confessions. It's his spiritual autobiography, and it's written as a prayer to God. He says, Lord, I was born, and this happened, and then this happened, and so forth. So all throughout the Confessions, it's sort of he's speaking in the first person to God, but about his life and the events of his life, and that's where we get information on him and his relationship with his mother. So the first thing that I want to look at is the very early days, kind of up through the teenage years, his birth and background. Augustine was born in Tagaste, Numidia, a small town in northern Africa, on November 13, 354. His mother was a believer, but his father was an unbeliever at the time of his birth. Now, as he grew up, that continued to be the case, even though by the time he was about 16, his father did begin to show some interest in spiritual things and started to be what was called a catechumen. At that time, you didn't just show up and join a church the next week, but you would show up among the Christian community and basically say, I'm interested in learning what you guys are about. I want to take some classes and begin to learn the basics of the faith. And so Augustine's dad did that, really the last, what would become, nobody knew at the time, but it was around the last year of his earthly life. But as Augustine grew up in his household, his dad was an unbeliever. And he says about his father, he said that his father was very intent on him being successful and getting a good education. In fact, he overspent and got himself into pretty deep debt so that Augustine could get the finest education of the day. And he says regarding his father, at that time, everybody was full of praise for my father because he spent money on his son beyond the means of his estate when that was necessary to finance an education. Many citizens of far greater wealth did nothing of the kind for their children. But this same father did not care what character before you, O God, I was developing, or how chaste I was, so long as I possessed a cultured tongue, and through my culture, though my culture really meant a desert uncultivated by you. Augustine's father got excited when he saw that his son in his mid-teens was becoming interested in women, because he thought, well, great, I'm going to be able to have a grandson. He wasn't so scrupulous about how that grandson would come about because he himself was a promiscuous man, and that promiscuity passed on to his son, Augustine. But whenever Augustine did begin to be interested in women in those early years, his mother saw the signs of concern since he could be led astray to temptation. And he sorrowfully looks back and sees God's warning given through his mom, because his mother, when she saw him beginning to notice young ladies and so forth, said, watch out, because you could be led into sin, you could be led into fornication, and especially you don't want to ever be in any kind of relationship with a married woman. That was one of the concerns she had from her own household and her experience with her husband. Augustine says, though, that wretched that I am, dare I say to you, my God, that you were silent in reality when I was traveling farther from you? Was it in this sense that you kept silence to me? Then whose words were they but yours, which were chanting in my ears through my mother, your faithful servant? So he says, I can't say to you, God, that you didn't warn me about this sin that I ended up in my 20s and early 30s even. But he says, my mother was telling me these things from the beginning. Nothing of that went down into my heart, however, to issue into action. Her concern, and in the secret of my conscience, I recall the memory of her admonition delivered with vehement anxiety. In other words, she was in his face intent about this. She wasn't just saying, oh, watch out, son. You know, but vehement anxiety, he says, was that I should not fall into fornication. These warnings seemed to me womanish advice, which I would have blushed to take the least notice of. But they were your warnings, and I did not realize it. I believed you were silent and that it was only she who was speaking when you were speaking to me through her. In her, you were scorned by me her son, the son of your handmaid, your servant. But I did not realize this and went my way headlong with such blindness that among my peer group, I was ashamed not to be equally guilty of shameful behavior when I heard them boasting of their sexual exploits. I went deeper into vice to avoid being despised. And when there was no act by admitting to which I could rival my depraved companions. Now, that's kind of a confusing statement. But what he's saying is, when I had not done something as bad as my friends, and so we got in a group and they said, well, I did this. Oh, well, I was with these people and I did this. Then he would find himself, he says, when I got into a situation like that, I used to pretend I had done things I had not done at all so that my innocence should not lead my companions to scorn my lack of courage and lest my chastity be taken as a mark of inferiority. So he says, I was a wicked man. I was doing evil. And when my evil wasn't as bad as my friends, who esteemed evil, then I would make up stories about how much worse than them I had been, in order in that group to be presented as one who was bold and faithful, or bold and tough and aggressive and unwilling to be have a conscience about anything. However, he notes that part of what opened the door to sin in his life was this ambition for success in both parents to some degree. He said, my father had a lot of that ambition. My mom had a little bit. And part of what led me into these vices was the fact that I was in, I was allowed free rein in certain areas. And I was also put into situations, especially his schooling he deals with, that led to his sinfulness. His father, Patrick, died when Augustine was 16. And he says that when her husband had reached the end of his time in life, she succeeded in gaining him for you. After he was a baptized believer, she had no cause to complain of the behavior which she had tolerated in one yet an unbeliever. But there was a sense in which, in terms of the influence on Augustine, the damage was already done. He knew that his dad came to faith right before he died, a few months or a year or so before he died, but still there had been that influence on him, and in particular, as I mentioned, when they were sending him to school. When he went to school, he would later view these courses as wasted hours in which he was learning to see his wickedness as not wicked, and to engage in various worldly vices and ungodliness. He got involved in going, one of his favorite things to do is go to the different plays of the day, and this would be, maybe we would equate this to licentious movies and those sorts of things, movies that we would all agree would not be appropriate for people to go to. So he enjoyed going and seeing these things acted out and seeing these things presented before him. And then another thing that he was very much involved in was sports. And he speaks about the fact that he could look back and see his sinfulness in the way that he dealt with sports. He so wanted to win that he was willing to cheat or do whatever else that he could in order to win. That was the ultimate thing. He was very, very competitive. But then, if anybody slightly broke a rule on the other side of things, then, you know, he was the first guy to cry out and, you know, to probably he would be the guy kicking the dust onto the referee's pants, you know, or the umpire's pants. You know, that's the kind of guy he was. He was intense about seeing other people keep the rules, but because he wanted to win, he was willing to break them himself out of this competitiveness that he had. He speaks about the school system that he was involved in. He said that in those days, well, he didn't say in those days because he was in those days, but described to you, in those days, the schools would have had a banner or maybe sort of like a curtain hanging out in front of the door in the entrance to the school. And that sort of signified to you, as you were seeing maybe building after building looking the same, if you saw this banner hanging in front of the door, you'd say, oh, that's a school of some kind. And you could go in. And he describes that banner. He says, that banner to me, now that I look back at it, that was sort of a covering for all the evil that lay inside, that was being taught to me inside this system. This system that my dad paid for and encouraged me to go to so that I could be a good speaker and successful in this world and in this life. So he definitely has some good things to say when you read Augustine about being careful not to regard something as noble and as good for us to pursue, because the world sees it as a means of success. And also not to read things because they are classics, which was one of the things that Augustine did, and just imbibe those things constantly, when even though they're classics, they're still full of horrible stuff. It's surprising to me that sometimes to see, especially I think in the homeschool movement, sometimes I notice this, people would utterly reject modern day evil things. You know, you should never go to that movie. But if something was written 200 years ago and it's full of awful, gross stuff, they, you know, they're encouraging their kids to read it because it's a classic. And this is what Augustine's educational system was like. He was always reading these classics, but these classics were teaching many different vices and sins. So that's a little bit of the first part of his life. they're coming up into the teenage years, and one of the obvious applications of this is being aware of seeking the worldly success of our children at the expense of their souls. There's always a weighing out and a measuring that should occur when we expose our children to the world. For what purpose are we putting them in this situation? For what purpose are we encouraging them to read this, to go to this school, to do these things? It doesn't mean always that we just lock our doors and we say, well, our kids aren't going outside of our home. That's not what I'm encouraging. But Augustine's parents, in part, helped him to get into these things by the environment they put him in, especially considering the state of his soul. And as he describes, winking at some of his sins and vices and so forth. He says that there was no strict discipline to keep me in check, which led to an unbridled dissoluteness in many different directions. The reins were relaxed to allow me to amuse myself. And so that was one of the things that we can learn from him. But then we see the sins of his youth. As I already mentioned, there was cheating and being an angry sportsman. There was also the sexual promiscuity that we've talked about. And there's a lesson in that, of course, to beware of the companions that you have as a young person. Augustine speaks, though, as well about petty crimes. He was involved in theft as a young person. He says, I used to steal from my parents' cellar and to pocket food from their table, either to satisfy the demands of gluttony or to have to give to boys who, of course, loved playing a game as much as I did, and who would sell me their playthings in return. Even in this game, I was overcome by a vain desire to win and was often guilty of cheating. So he's cheating in his trading and playing with theft of what he got from his parents' house, is what he's saying. But then later on, this thieving extended beyond his household to the neighbor's yard where pear trees grew. Now, we don't think of we would think of that as a smaller thing. It's not a smaller thing because it's still stealing from someone else. But a pear tree, pears were worth more than they are today, if you think about the relative situation of things. But it's interesting how he describes this. After playing their games into the night, he and his friend snuck into this neighbor's yard and stole, he says, just for the thrill of stealing. They had their own pear tree, and he could have gotten what he wanted from his own pear tree, but he wanted to steal. He just wanted to do wrong, and they all did. And so he says there was no need for desire for any of these things, or actual legitimate need, rather, but just the desire. As he looks back on it, he sees the bondage of sin in it all and says, I was seeking not to gain anything by shameful means, but shame for its own sake. He gives a telling testimony to the power of bad influences when he declares, alone, I would never have done it. Isn't that an interesting statement about the effect of other people? Alone, I would never have done it. But there I am in the situation, and they're saying, hey, let's do this. Well, you don't want to look like the coward. You don't want to be the fool that says no. And so he determines, yeah, I'll go do that with you. And he agrees, and he's emboldened by the sinful boldness of others. He says, as soon as the words are spoken, let us go and do it. One is ashamed not to be shameless. And so, in fact, it was peer pressure that led him into even deeper into the sins, the other sins that we've talked about before. And he would even lie, as we said, to make things worse. Well, now, the last aspect of his sinfulness to see that he describes in his youth is his pride in his abilities. He had a deep desire for knowledge and understanding. And because he liked the praise that he got when he did well in school, that's the only thing that sort of turned him around. He was first a jock who had no interest in school things. And so his dad's paying all this extra money. He's going to school. He's just doing the minimum. But then he finds, when I do well on something, because he didn't have natural aptitude, then people praise me. And I really like people praising me. So then he started to work hard in school so that he could get praised, and also and one of the main things that they taught in school was how to show other people you're right and convince them that you're right through rhetoric and argumentation and logic. And he liked that a lot, too. And so he would seek to learn more and more how to do that so as to build up his pride. And he looks back and he sees that all that he was seeking to do was please himself and get praise to himself. And yet then he prays later as a believer, looking back on that time, he says, "Turn to your service whatever may be of use in what I learned in boyhood." And one of the blessed things God does is we can have exceedingly sinful motives in doing something, in gaining something, and then later God takes what we gained and makes use of it for good. We did it in order to get money because we were lovers of money. We did it in order to get praise of men or power or even to win some relationship that wasn't a good relationship for us to pursue in the first place. But we did that. And then God turned that and made it something that would be for our good. Well, now the next section we want to look at is the Lord's preparatory works in him. This is as God prepares him for his conversion as he begins to work in his life. Now, this is a long process that he describes, so don't think that we're about to get to his conversion. That's pretty far down the road. But the Lord's preparatory work. There was in Augustine an uneasiness during his sin, and he says that God touched with a bitter taste all my illicit pleasures, mercifully punishing me. And in his years of wanderings, we see several threads in retrospect which the Lord wrapped around his heart to draw him back to himself. And the first was a book by a philosopher called Cicero, his book Hortensius. This book, which he read at 18, caused him to desire wisdom, and as it was described in this book, and it turned his course from a casual and disinterested student and teacher to someone who earnestly wanted to know wisdom, as we've described before, with an incredible ardor in my heart, he says. But by God's grace, he recognized the shortcomings of this book, that it was absent of Christ. Now, this book was written in 45 B.C., and it's written by a pagan philosopher. But his mother had so deeply rooted in him the preciousness of the name of Christ that he says, "The name of my Savior, your son, my infant heart had piously drunk in with my mother's milk. Any book which lacked this name, however well written or polished or true, could not entirely grip me." Now that says something to us about the teaching of our children, doesn't it? We're teaching them, we're training them, we're talking about the centrality of Christ, the importance of the person of Christ and of his work, and that he is the center around which everything revolves. And they just kind of glassy-eyed listen, you know, and they're fidgety and they're waiting for it to be over and then they disappear. You can imagine Augustine's home, the kind of boy that this was. It didn't seem he was paying attention in family devotions whatsoever, if there, you know, or whatever time that his mom was instructing him about Christ. But then here he is, 18, he's kind of out on his own at school, and he's a teacher, and he's reading this book, and he's thinking, "Oh, that's neat. Oh, I like this, and I like that." But it didn't have Christ in it, and so he's thinking, it's not quite what it needs to be. There's something missing. No book could entirely grip me, as he says. Let's not be discouraged when we see that our children aren't hearing us. I think sometimes people just stop doing that, stop instructing when they don't see anybody responding and hearing. Right? I mean, you've only got the two or three or four or five, however many are sitting there in front of you. And if you're doing this day after day, and it always seems to be a chore, and you basically have to wrestle them down to sit there and hear for 5 or 10 or 15 minutes, why keep doing that? Because day after day, what's been inculcated is these truths from the Scripture that are going to come back to their heart, and they're going to say, "You know, whatever I'm pursuing out here in the world, while my mom's still praying and seeking the Lord on my behalf, it's just not feeding me. It's just not satisfying me." The beginning of the book of Confessions, Augustine says, "Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." And they're increased in their restlessness by exposure to the truth in youth, which describes why it is that the heart is restless and what the remedy for that restlessness is. Well, so there was some hopefulness in that he's reading this book and he does want wisdom, and he recognizes that there's something to what his mom has said, that Christ has to be in whatever he's going to pursue. But because of his pride, he still doesn't want to just run back to his mama's religion. You know, he's still this defiant and arrogant young man. And so there's a detour which seems to regress ultimately for Augustine, and that is that he goes into the heresy of the Manichees. Now, the Manichees were a very strange group founded a century or more before Augustine's time. And this cult sought wisdom from Buddha, Zoroaster, Jesus, and of course the founder Mani. You know, the four main pillars of truth and wisdom. So it was this, what's called syncretistic. It just was taking pieces from here and there. But they did have Christ in them. And so you see, Augustine is drawn to this because he knows there has to be Christ and there has to be Christianity involved in whatever I study and learn and whatever I commit myself to. But at the same time, he still has these deep sexual desires and lust and this pursuit and pleasure of in sin. And so he doesn't want to give that up. What's the solution? It's a false religion that he can sort of nominally be attached to that can give him both. He has a little bit of Christ because he knows he needs Christ, and he still gets all his sin. And so Manichaeism appealed to him for that reason. The Manichaes, like all the cults, spoke the language of Christianity without the content. And this is how it was drawing and appealing to him. Now, for the next decade, basically, he was in and out of the Manichae religion. He was never a wholehearted, committed follower, but he would sort of hang around and learn stuff and talk with them. And a lot of things about the Manichaeans appealed to him. Now, imagine what a mother would feel like at this point. Your son is in his early and mid-20s, and he was raised as a Christian. He went off into paganism. Now he's not just in paganism, but it's as if he's, you know, in Scientology, or if he's in a Mormon now, or he's in a Jehovah's Witness. He's gone into some cult, which was really the main opposing factor to true Christianity of the day. I mean, he is set up as the enemy of your own faith and of all the things that you've taught him in those days. Well, it was around as he's getting further and further into this that his mother had a dream which affected her and him at this time. She dreamed that she was crushed and grieving, and in that state, a young man came to her smiling. He asked why she was sad, and she told him that she was mourning her wayward son, Augustine. He told her to look and notice that where she was standing, he was standing on the same rule or standard with her. And the picture was not just that they were in the same location, but that he was with her in the same convictions and heart desires and all the rest, that she was with him in the kingdom of God. That's the idea. Well, Monica went and told Augustine her dream. And in arrogant sarcasm, Augustine responded to his mom and tried, he says, to twist its meaning to signify that she should not despair of becoming like I was. Could you imagine what that would be like? You have the sense that now we can say what we can discuss whether the dream was whatever it was and all that. But you have the sense God is hearing my prayers and he's making me to see that my son is going to be returned to me and he is going to have those same convictions. And she's encouraged by that. She goes, God showed me that you're going to be with me. And he says, no, you know, don't despair, Mom. You'll be with me someday. You'll come over to the Manichaeans. You know, that's what a heart piercing word that would have been. But then he says, but she instantly replied without a moment's hesitation. The word spoken to me was not where he is, there you will be also, but where you are, there he will be also. I confess to you, Lord, that to the best of my memory, I was moved by your answer through my vigilant mother more than by the dream itself. See what he's saying? You know, the dream the dream may have kind of got his attention a little bit. Oh, what's that? What's going on that you dreamed that kind of dream? But it was his mother saying, no, it wasn't I'm going to be like you. You're going to be like me. And that confidence and that faithfulness and that lack of intimidation by this arrogant 20-something-year-old kid was part of what God used in his life. So this example of her, you know, initially, I think even when we prayed about it Wednesday night, I had called this Monica the praying mother of Augustine. But the more I read about it, the faithful mother of Augustine, because it's not just praying for him, but that she increasingly was bold before him and faithful to confront him and to show him she was not intimidated by him. There's much more than just her prayers, but now we do want to turn to this issue of the prayer life of this woman. Augustine described his mother's heart toward him over the next several years, saying, "For almost 9 years then followed, during which I was in the deep mire and darkness of falsehood. Despite my frequent efforts to climb out of it, I was the more heavily plunged back into the filth and wallowed in it. During this time, this chaste, devout, and sober widow, one of the kind you love, already cheered by hope, but no less constant in prayer and weeping, never ceased her hours of prayer to lament about me to you. Her prayers entered your presence. Nevertheless, you still let me go on turning over and over again in that darkness." Now, he describes a situation in which she came to a pastor and begged him to speak to her son. You know, maybe if you will speak to him, he will change. That was her idea. And saying, please, please speak to him. And this was not, you know, he had no relationship to Augustine. He was somewhere in the area and didn't really necessarily know him that well. But she's begging and asking him to pray for her. And he replied that it would do no good to talk to him because he was still full of pride and unwilling to hear. Because although he didn't have a relationship, he didn't know about him as described from his mother and others. And she begged him more. And he said, "Go away from me. As you live, it cannot be that the son of these tears should perish." And so he's saying, you know, it's not me going and saying this particular thing, but the thing that you're seeking after before God is a good and right thing that the Lord will hear and will answer. Augustine saw his salvation directly related to his mother's prayers. He said, "You did not allow me to die in the sad condition of body and soul," when at one time he had been sick during this time he was unconverted. "If this has happened, where would have been all the tears, prayers so frequent as to be ceaseless? Nowhere except with you. But God of mercies, would you despise this contrite and humble heart of a chaste and sober widow, liberal in almsgiving, obedient and helpful in serving your saints, committed to your church with unfailing regularity, taking no part in vain gossip and old wives' chatter, but wanting to hear you in your words and to speak to you in her prayers? Could you, who gave her this character, despise and repel from your assistance tears by which she sought you, not gold and silver, but the salvation of her own son's soul?" So this is all the prayer of the righteous man avails much. That's what he's saying here. He's saying this was the kind of woman this was. And then this is the thing she's seeking. She's not saying, "Can I have a bigger house? Oh, please, can I have a bigger house? Can I have gold and silver or whatever?" He's saying the soul of her own son. "No, indeed, Lord, of course you were there and willing to hear the petition and were following through the order of events that you had predestinated. In her unceasing prayer, she, as it were, presented to you your bond of promises. For your mercy is forever, and you delight to make yourself a debtor, obliged to you by your promises to those who you forgive all debts." And he speaks about the prayers from the blood of her own heart, is how he describes the intensity of her prayers. Well, he began to be disillusioned with the Manichaeism that he was in and found himself, he says, weighed down by a sense of being tired of living and scared of dying. This was in part due to the death of a very close friend. Coming to his 29th year, Augustine tells us about his mixed up and downtrodden state. And he asked the Lord, "Where was I when I was seeking for you? When you were there before me, but I had departed from myself. I could not even find myself. I didn't even know who I was, much less find you, he says. During this period of his life, he'd even gotten somewhat into astrology and other different things, trying to find some sense of fulfillment and so forth. He was ordered to believe in Mani without good explanation, that leader of the Manichees. And this and other experiences gave him an increased distrust of all that he had been hearing and been being taught up to this point. Well, then there is the moving towards his conversion that begins in earnest. But it begins in a very unexpected and unpredictable way. Augustine decided to move to Rome. This is what this was really a career move. He thought it would be better for him to go from North Africa to the center of teaching and classics and literature and all the rest. He'd make more money there. He'd be more esteemed there. That would be the place where he could get influence, maybe some sort of royal or noble treatment from more people in that direction. So he began to head that way. Well, Rome, everybody knew, was a place of wickedness and sin that you did not want to go. This is like moving to, let's say, Las Vegas or something like this. You know, so as he's moving there, where vice is preeminent and where he's already prone to vice, you can imagine who is very disturbed about the thought of this move. His mother, Monica. And so he determined, because he knew that she would be opposed, to slip out without her knowing and to leave and disappear. There's an excellent exposition of God's hearing and answering prayers and all this. But he says, by her flood of tears, what she was begging of you, my God, and that was that he would not move and that he would stay. And that's, again, why he slipped out. He says, what she was begging of you, my God, but that you would not allow me to sail. That was her main prayer. Don't let him leave. Sail from North Africa to Rome. Listen to the way he explains God's answering prayer. Yet in your deep counsel, you heard the central point of her longing, though not granting her what she had asked, namely that you would make me what she continually prayed for. When morning came, she was crazed with grief, finding that he had left. And with reclamations and groans, she filled your ears. But you paid no heed to her cries. You were using my ambitious desires as a means toward putting an end to those justly chastised by the whip of sorrows. As mothers do, she loved to have me with her, but much more than most mothers. And she did not understand that you were to use my absence as a means of bringing her joy. She did not realize that. Isn't that something? That's just a profound insight, I think, that the Lord knows when we're asking for a particular thing in the life of our children, in whatever the situation. He knows what the central prayer is, and we need to make sure we know as much as possible, and that we are saying and adding that line Jesus taught us to add, your will be done. That we are putting that in there and saying, God knows how this needs to be accomplished. Now, I think Augustine's going into greater sin and farther from the Lord if he moves to Rome. Don't let him move to Rome. But then, when he goes, the Lord knew what she was asking for. What was her ultimate request? And so he granted her ultimate request within the next period of his life when he did get to Rome. After he arrived there, he began to realized that Rome wasn't all he thought it would be, especially in terms of his career. And he decided to move a little north in Italy to Milan. And he went to Milan, and it was there that he began to return to the church. We said that he was already getting disillusioned with the world's philosophies. So he decided in his mind, as he was thinking of it, for the time being, to go back to the church, which the example of my parents recommended to me, until some clear light should come by which I could direct my course. So he was saying, I'm dipping my toe in. Now, I'm not committing to the church. You know, he's saying, I don't have anything better to do right now. All the stuff I've tried out so far isn't any good. That it was the pattern of my life when I was a kid, that I was being brought to church, recommended by the example of my parents. So I'll just go back and try it out for a little while. He goes back and tries it out under the ministry of another well-known church history man, Ambrose. a man, as he describes, known throughout the world at this time. And in his eloquence, he valiantly ministered to the people of God, the abundance of your substance, Augustine says. This is how he describes him. That man of God received me like a father and expressed pleasure at my coming with a kindness most fitting in a bishop. I began to like him at first, indeed, not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in your church, but as a human being who was kind to me. I used enthusiastically to listen to him preaching to the people, not with the intention which I ought to have had, but as if testing out his oratorical skill to see whether it merited the reputation it enjoyed, or whether his fluency was better or inferior than it had been reported to be. I hung on his diction in rapt attention, but remained bored and contemptuous of the subject matter. And like, too bad this guy doesn't have better stuff to talk about, but at least he's a good speaker, is the way he's listening. Nevertheless, gradually, though I did not realize it, I was drawing closer. Together with the words which I was enjoying, the subject matter in which I was unconcerned came to make an entry into my mind. We should remember from this example, we don't know what's going on in the hearts of those who show these uninterested faces and attitudes before us that we talked about before. But the Lord was using it again nonetheless. At this time, he determined to become a catechumen. Remember, a hearer or learner in the church, since he was leaving the Manichees and didn't have anything better to do. And in this sense, he was drawing again closer and closer. Now, Monica moved up to be with her son after some time. Of course, she didn't have a husband there at home, as he had died back when Augustine was about 16, 17. So she came up to be with her son in Italy and was immediately thankful to Ambrose. And her son tells us she loved that man as an angel of God when she knew that it was through him that I had been brought to that state of hesitancy and wavering. I was to pass through that from sickness to health, but with a more acute danger intervening, like that a high fever preceding recovery when the physician calls the critical onset. So he's saying, I got worse before I got better. That's what he's saying. Now, the next thing is his increasing interest in Christ and emptiness and misery in life. He moves from bare consideration of the Catholic Church and its teaching to what he says, now I preferred it. Now it was more, I would say, this is probably the best thing there is, and I like this. He had assumed that it taught horrible error and was inconsistent, flighty, nonsensical, and so forth. But now he's seeing the reasonableness and the faithful presentation of the truth which he is hearing. Could he not also believe Christianity was true, he began to think. And now it's at this time that his sin rises up and says, oh, no, wait. You can't be going to Christianity, because if you go to Christianity, you have to give me up. That's what's going on in his heart. And so he says, fettered by the flesh's morbid impulse and lethal sweetness, I dragged my chain, but was afraid to be free from it. And so here he is fighting within himself. I'm seeing this is true. It's interesting. It's gripping. It's satisfying. It's fitting the pieces together that none of these other things could fit together. I'm beginning to realize there's real substance to this, but I really like this sin still. I'm really drawn to it, and I don't want to give it up. It was at this time that Augustine's long-standing live-in partner is sent away. It was a typical thing to do in those times that if you had gotten involved with a lower-class person, as you moved up in your job and in your social rank, that would be a hindrance to you. It would make you look bad before the other successful and wealthy people. And so he had been encouraged by various people to get rid of this live-in partner. Now, she had had a son named Adiodatus, and this son and her were sent away by Augustine somewhere around this time. Really, again, mostly a career move, culturally acceptable, though obviously not a good and right thing to do in the case, but he sends her away. And it's interesting to see that after Augustine's conversion, then he reconnects with his son, and his son is converted, And then within a year or so after that conversion, his son also dies. So that's kind of how the rest of that story played out. But anyway, his live-in partner is sent away. He's beginning to not see the difficulty of this sexual habit. He says, "I was not stable in the enjoyment of my God. I was caught up to you by your beauty and quickly torn away from you by my weight. This weight was my sexual habit." Having come to the conviction that the truth was found in the Christian faith, he began to devour the scriptures, especially the writings of Paul. He says that one of the striking differences in scripture itself is the tearful, humble devotion of its pages. The pride that is in other works is everywhere in scripture condemned. Notice how he describes this difference. He says that pagan literature does not contain the face of this devotion, tears of confession, your sacrifice, a troubled spirit, a contrite and humble spirit, the salvation of your people, the espoused city, that is, the church, the guarantee of your Holy Spirit, the cup of our redemption. In the Platonic books, no one sings, "Surely my soul will be submissive to God. From him is my salvation. He also is my God and my Savior who upholds me. I shall be moved no more." No one talks like that in these other books. No one there hears him who calls, "Come to me, you who labor." They disdain to learn from him, for he is meek and humble of heart. So that's the main thing he saw, different from the other books and the book of Scripture. You know, you can see good moral characteristics in other books. You can see a lot of other things be said. In the Scripture, you see people humbled in their heart before God. And you don't see that elsewhere. And so he's recognizing this. Now, during this time, he's developed some friendships. And as he and his friends are sitting in his house, a man meets them, a man visits who is is named Victorianus, a well-known philosopher and writer who had come to the faith in his 70s. So here's a guy who can relate to Augustine. Augustine had been in all this philosophy. He's a philosophy teacher and so forth. Here's this man who was the same. And he comes and he describes to him a story of his own conversion. And he claimed to know Christ earlier, but the one telling the story, the spiritual father Ambrose, named Simplicanus, had told Victorianus that unless he publicly identified with Christians and came into the church, he wasn't truly a Christian. And so here he's telling Augustine, who's been being just like that. He's saying, you know, what happened is I was a philosopher. I got tired of that. Then I got to the place where I saw these things were true and I was drawn to them. But I did not want to publicly identify myself with this group, the Christians. And somebody came and confronted me and said, unless you do, you're not a real Christian. Because a real Christian is not ashamed of Christ and his people. So that influenced him. And as he heard that, it was gripping to him. He also heard around this time the story of the monk Antony, who had left all in order to go and follow Christ. And that was a convicting thing to him. And so he describes the fight raging within him as someone who knows they need to get up out of bed, but are overcome by the sweet drowsiness of the world, that they don't do it. Though at every point you showed that you were staying, that what you were saying was true, yet I, convinced of the truth, had no answer to give you except merely slow and sleepy word, at once or soon, or presently, or just a little longer, please. He says, here I am. I know that I need to get up. But I'm just saying, you know, can I hit the snooze button one more time? Can I delay? I think it is in Holy War that Bunyan talks about that this is the last guy sent out against those who are attacking the castle. You've got different guys like Worldly Wisdom and all of this, and the army of Emmanuel overcomes them. And then the last guy sent out is Mr. Delay. And he's like, well, can we make this next week? You know, can we fight this battle later? You know, that's the idea. So he's seeing Mr. Delay arrive at his house and try to slow down everything. He even prayed, he said, during his youth, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. That was his prayer. I was afraid you might hear my prayer too quickly and that you might too rapidly heal me of the disease of lust, which I prefer to satisfy rather than suppress. So these are the birth pangs of Augustine coming to the Lord. Well, now, finally, probably something I'm sure you have heard before on hearing these different things and experiencing these a few weeks and months around his conversion. He went into a garden and read the scriptures, and as he was opening the scriptures and wrestling with these things and wanting but not wanting and all the rest, he heard a little boy singing, "Take up and read." It was a song he had never heard, but he heard some boy's voice out there, "Take up and read, take up and read." So he picked up the scripture and he read, and it said, "Not in riots and drunken parties, not in eroticism and indecencies, not in strife and rivalry, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in its lusts." And when he read that, he said, "I neither wished nor needed to read any further." At once, with the last words of this sentence, it was as if a light of relief from all anxiety flooded my heart. All the shadows of doubt disappeared. And it was at this point that Augustine was converted to the Lord. And he goes on to describe his conversion and came in and told his mom, who was there staying at the house at the time, what the Lord had done. And you know, there was great rejoicing, of course, with her. But I want to read to you, just because I'm running out of time here, just a little bit about right after his conversion, a few months after his conversion. Augustine did not know his mother was about to die, but he was on a walk with her, and they had a great time together. They're talking about his new faith in the Lord and her old faith in the Lord. And then they began to say, "What's heaven going to be like?" And they discussed together just different aspects of what the scripture describes about heaven and the eternal state and those sorts of things. And Augustine says, "Yes, Lord, you know that on that day when we had this conversation, and this world with all its delights became worthless to us as we talked on, my mother said, 'Son, as for myself, I now find no pleasure in this life. What I have still to do here and why I'm here, I do not know. My hope in this world is already fulfilled. The one reason why I wanted to stay longer in this life was my desire to see you become a Christian before I die. My God has granted this in a way more than I had hoped. For I see you despising the world's success to become his servant. What have I to do here?'" Less than a week later, she became ill and died. Having seen the Lord deliver her son from death, though she little knew all that would transpire in the years to come, this is just the beginning of the life of Augustine in many ways, now that he was a servant of God. His testimony is like the testimony of those who we read in the Psalms, the Proverbs, Proverbs 31, about their works praising you in the gates and your children rising up and calling her blessed. As he looked back on her life, he said, "She was a servant of your servants. Any of them who knew her found her much to praise, found much to praise in her, held her in honor and loved her, for they felt your presence in her heart, witnessed by the fruit of her holy way of life. She had been the wife of one husband. She had repaid the mutual debt to her parents." She had honored her father and mother, that is. "She had governed her house in a spirit of devotion. She had a testimony of her good works. She had brought up her children, enduring travail as often as she saw them wandering away from you. Lastly, Lord, she exercised care for everybody as if they were all her own children. She served us as if she was a daughter to us all." Well, this is the good testimony of a faithful woman that I hope will be an example and an encouragement to you. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Father, we thank you for the lively and vibrant and zealous example that is given to us of this woman who was devoted first to you and also had a heart and concern for all of her children, this man in particular. And we pray that as these things were done and recorded, that we would make profitable use of them in our own lives and in our own homes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.